Chapter 9, and we've been, I must admit, rather slowly working our way through it. We'll try and pick up the pace in the next two meetings and finish it off, the chapter. But for purposes of reference today, let's start back at verse 11, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Last week, we were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was the high priest, the great high priest, and we saw how he had gone in and offered himself. As in verse 14, it says, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God, and he purged our consciences from dead works. We have been through the first part of this chapter, which reminds us of the Lord as a minister of the sanctuary. And now we're going to be looking at a section that will emphasize his mediatorship, that he is the mediator, and his role as mediator. But before that, I'd just like to look at this expression in verse 14, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, he shed his precious blood, and it was applied to ourselves, and it purged our consciences. What is a conscience? Well, Mr. Vine says that a conscience is a witness born to one's conduct, the process of thought which distinguishes between what is morally good and what is morally wrong, and chooses the good. So we have a conscience. We had a conscience before we were saved. We have a conscience today. Before we were saved, that conscience was sort of governed by what we heard and by the world around us, and we use those standards to judge things. And of course, that was not pleasing to God. But our conscience also was there when the gospel message came to us. And our conscience started to trouble us and to bother us because we saw what we were by nature. We saw that we needed a Savior. And so when we took the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, all of those things that weighed us down, all of those thoughts of guilt that were upon us, they were removed because the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood, purged those sins, and those sins were taken away, forever gone. But now we have a conscience today, and that conscience is affected by what we do. And so sometimes we might sin, we might say something that's wrong, we might say do something that's wrong, we may offend in some way or another. And when that conscience starts to speak to us, because it will, it's governed by the Holy Spirit, it's governed by the Word of God, that's now the standard, is the Word of God. When our conscience starts to speak to us, then we should do what's right. We should come to the Lord, as we have in 1 John chapter 1. It says, if we walk in the light, and that's what our conscience is to do, is to help us to walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So anybody who says that they have no sin, they've never had a sinful thought, they've never done a sinful deed, they've never spoken a sinful word, he says the truth's not in people who say that. If we can confess our sins, and this is what we're to do if we sin and our conscience bothers us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, sometimes our sins might not just be a thought sin that's internal to ourselves or internal to our own lives, but sometimes we might sin in a way that affects another person. And so we have a responsibility to go and acknowledge what we've done if it's something wrong, and to confess and to apologize. Sometimes we might do something which is against the civil law, the law of the land. And I remember one man by the name of Charles, who was a drug dealer, and he got saved, wonderfully saved. But he had this thing pending against him. And so he went and he acknowledged to the police that he'd done this, and he had to spend a bit of time in jail. And actually, there was someone saved as a result of him being in jail. So there was a purpose in it all. But his conscience was bothering him, and he wanted to straighten that out. It wasn't, he recognized things were put right with God, but things weren't put right with the civil authorities. And so he put them right. And that's what is honoring to the Lord, is when our conscience leads us in that way. And so we should always keep a clear conscience before the Lord. And then we have a number of things where the blood is applied in the Old Testament to various things, and it's for the cleansing of the flesh, but also in our spirits. We're reminded by Paul relative to the Lord's Supper, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So if we come with things that are wrong in our lives, we're to confess them before the Lord before we come, and we're to examine our hearts before we come to the Lord's Supper and partake of the blood, partake of the emblems which speak of the blood and body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the conscience has an important role to play even after we're saved, although we rejoice that we are purged in our consciences. All the guilt associated with sins that we committed before we were saved has been taken away in the eyes of God because of the blood of Christ and the great value that God places upon it. So now let's come to verse 15. It says, and for this cause, well, what cause is this? The Lord is now introducing a new covenant because his work is opening up a heavenly sanctuary, and he's purified the conscience of believers. And so he's saying, for this cause, because the sanctuary is now open, the heavenly sanctuary is now open, because your consciences are now purged, for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, it says, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now the word covenant and the word testament come from the same word in the Greek. And so the translator makes a decision as to whether he's going to call it testament or covenant. And this has caused some contention. You can read different commentators on this chapter. And some will say it should be testament throughout, and some will say it should be covenant throughout. And really there's a nuance in meaning in verses 16 and 17, which make the word testament appropriate. A testament was something like a last will and testament, where someone would say, here is what I want done with my possessions when I die. That's a will, that's your last will and testament. And until the person dies, that testament is not in effect. A covenant, on the other hand, is a relationship between two parties. They agree to do something, but in the Old Testament in particular, that covenant had to be made and confirmed by the shedding of blood. That confirmed the covenant. So when an animal died, it was an indication that a death had occurred and that nobody was going to break that covenant until death broke it, that they were going to keep the covenant. So the blood of an animal was also necessary to establish it before God as a heavenly covenant. So it says here that he is the mediator of the new, and we could read that, covenant now, because there's a new covenant between God and man. And that's what he's really talking about here. And he is, that covenant has been confirmed by means of death. So one problem is that the words in the Greek language are not really sufficient, or any words in any language are not really sufficient to cover the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. And so when we come to this, by means of death, he's establishing a covenant by means of death. He's satisfied all of those Old Testament requirements, but he is alive. He was raised from the dead, he's alive, and now he is able to be the mediator of a covenant. Because you couldn't be a mediator of a covenant if you were dead. You had to be alive to be a mediator of a covenant. And so he's achieved this new covenant by means of death, but he is alive, and so he's able to be the mediator of the covenant at the same time. So he's done that, and it says he died for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, or the first covenant. So here were the children of Israelites, the children of Israel. There were millions of them over the centuries, and they had committed many sins, and they had covered it, they'd atoned for it because the blood was shed of animals, but those sins had never been completely remitted. They'd never been completely taken away. And so we find here that he has given his blood, he's given his life for the redemption of those who were under the first covenant. All of those transgressions under the first covenant are now forgiven, all taken away. And so those Old Testament saints will have a place in the glory in a future day. not equivalent with the church. The church will be its own entity in heaven, the bride of Christ. But they will, too will have a place in the glory because of the work of Calvary's cross. And we were reminded this morning in worship of Moses and Elijah being there in the Mount of Transfiguration. Why were they so interested in what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do? Why were they discussing the exodus he would accomplish? It was because when he accomplished that work of salvation, they too would be under the benefits. Moses, in the time he struck the rock and God was angry at him because he sinned, that would be forgiven completely, all washed away. The time of those that Moses interceded for time after time because they'd sinned, those sins would be all washed away because of the work of Calvary. And when that work was completed, they could enter in to the benefit of it, but it's in a future day that they'll enter in, not today. It also means that when we sinned and we broke the law, because we sinned and broke the law of God, that those sins were also taken away through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death that he died. It's done so that they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So who are the called ones? We heard the call in the gospel. We responded. And we're called to be his own. The call implies that we responded because, yes, it was our desire, but we responded as well because it was a sovereign will of God that we would respond. And so the call goes out, and it's to whosoever will. It's a gospel that's available to all, but there's another aspect of it, that God is working out a sovereign plan. If you were to be asked who were the called in the nation of Israel, and I thought about this, and I knew I didn't know the answer. Who were the called? Well, we know some people were called because God chose them for a particular purpose, to do his will. But there were millions of people in the Israelites. And what was their role? Were they all called, perhaps? Perhaps there was a community that was called, but we can be thankful we have been called by his sovereign grace. And so we have received the promise of eternal inheritance. Interesting that he's emphasizing the word eternal, because what he talked about in the tabernacle, he was talking about something that was temporal, something that was there for a time and would pass away. But the inheritance that we have, the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a temporal thing. It's eternal. Nothing's going to change it. It's not going to be altered. It's ours. And this inheritance that he's promised is ours as well. And we have that Spirit of God, which is the foretaste of it, and holds the promises of that inheritance for us and makes them real to us even today. So in verse 16 now, it says, "For where a covenant or a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator," or the one who made the covenant. I don't know how many of you have ever had the experience of being an executor on a will. I did a few years ago, and it's interesting that you don't know what's in the will until the person dies. And sometimes there may be some surprises. Only the testator knows what's in the will. And people have certain expectations. Well, they really like me. They'll probably give me 50% of what they had or whatever. And of course, those expectations rarely come to pass if they're out of place. So he's saying where there's a testament, that is a will and testament, that there must also be the death of the testator. So this idea of the testament is something that the Lord Jesus Christ also fulfilled. He fulfilled the picture of the new covenant, the one who is the mediator and is currently alive, but he also fulfilled the picture of the one who dies in order that people can enter into the benefits of what they have left to provide after they have died. And so it says that the testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So nobody could or should be able to go and claim what they think is they're going to get after that person dies. The prodigal son did that, but that shouldn't be the idea of anyone, because that will and testament is not supposed to be opened or not supposed to be revealed until the person is actually dead. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he died. Now the first covenant gave certain promises about a coming Messiah, gave certain promises about what they might be able to expect, but it wasn't detailed as we have it in the New Testament. That is the inheritance which we enter into and they enter into. So this death was necessary for the testament and all of it associated with it to be a force. But it's beyond that. It is a covenant that is also enforced. So verse 18 says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, and it goes on to say what happened when the first, and it should be covenant here, was dedicated, because this was an ongoing covenant. It wasn't that Moses, who was the mediator of that covenant, died when the covenant was given. He was very much alive, and he was one who was communicating with God. He was one who was communicating with the people. He was a mediator between God and between the nation of Israel. And so it says in verse 19, the functions that he performed were he spoke every precept to all the people according to the law. So God had given him the law up in the mountain. He came down and he spoke every precept of that to the people. And so they heard it. They understood it. He wrote it down in a book. And when the people said, we'll do it, every word that's spoken, we will do it. We'll keep the various commandments. So he took the blood of calves and goats. So there was a sacrifice of blood. And then, interestingly enough, these are facts that we don't read about in the Old Testament. In Exodus, where this event is recorded, he took water, he took scarlet wool, and he took hyssop and sprinkled both the book that had the laws written in it and all the people. The people had said, we're going to obey all of those laws. So he sprinkled the people and he sprinkled the book which contained the laws. Now the water and the scarlet wool and the hyssop, these were things that were mentioned in connection with the red heifer. And so we find that there's a connection here between the first covenant and the red heifer and the cleansing of a person defiled by touching a dead person or coming into the presence of a dead person. And when he made this sacrifice and this ceremony was performed, he said, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. So the Lord Jesus Christ was introducing a new covenant. Moses had introduced the old covenant by pronouncing, this is the blood of the testament. He doesn't say, which was shed for you. He says, which God hath enjoined unto you. So it brought the people under the covenant, and they had a responsibility to do what they said they would do. They had a responsibility to worship God, because that's what was present in the tabernacle as well. And the verse 21 says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So he didn't say he did it at the same time, because the tabernacle wasn't built when they did that particular sacrifice showing that they were going to keep the covenant. But it was done afterwards, and moreover, suggests that it was done at a later time. But it was still part of all of the same sanctification of the people, of the instruments of worship, and their commitment to God. There's another fact that we don't get in the Old Testament, at least I'm not aware of it, that he sprinkled the blood on both the tabernacle and on all the vessels of the ministry. So every vessel was sprinkled with blood. That perhaps is when they were first consecrated to the Lord's service. And then at the Day of Atonement, on a yearly basis, that was renewed through the sprinkling of the sin offering's blood. But in verse 22, and we'll just close with this verse, it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Interesting, he says almost all things, because there were a few things that weren't purged with blood. There were a few cases where one case, flour was used as an atonement. Another case, there was a payment or a jewelry that was used. But almost all things, because that was the purpose, that was the idea of the covenant, that it would be maintained through the animal sacrifice, the first covenant. And he's saying almost everything under the law was purged with the blood. Everything under the new covenant is purged with blood, the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. And then he makes this statement, without the shedding of blood is no remission. So in the Old Testament, in order for God to continue to be with his people, to accompany them across the desert into the promised land, to be with them in the promised land, it was necessary that blood be renewed and shed year by year in sacrifice, because they needed God to be appeased. They needed sin to be atoned for. And so this achieved that objective. Things were purged with blood. But how much greater the sacrifice that we have? The Lord Jesus Christ has given his precious blood, that blood that atones for sin. It purges our consciences. It has taken sin away as far as the east is from the west. God will never bring up those sins again. They've been forgiven. And if there's somebody in our meeting today, if you think about your sin and your guilt and you're not saved, the Lord Jesus Christ's blood can carry those sins away so that you'll never have to meet them again. Never meet them at the judgment seat of Christ. Never meet them again. They'll be gone completely. So you can have that purging today. We rejoice today as Christians that those sins are purged from our lives. But we need to live each day, as we noted, so that our consciences are clear. Our consciences may be purged, but they can be again affected by sin that comes into our lives. We need to deal with those things by confessing those sins to the Lord, and in other ways as well, if necessary, depending on what the sin is. And so we need to ensure that we have a conscience that's void of offense, that's ready to be serving the Lord, ready to be worshiping the Lord. Often, you know, there's a hesitancy. If one has a conscience that's a little bit wrong because something has happened, you can carry that around. You can think, well, what's going to happen about that? And that affects your worship. That affects your readiness to serve. May God help us that we'll be ready to serve him, and day by day to have our consciences come into the full realization that we've been cleansed, and that he is ready to forgive our sins when we confess our sins, and that we keep a clear conscience before him in everything. trust the Lord will bless to us His word, and we'll finish up next week, Lord willing.